So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 19 we're going to be looking at this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. And if you've come, you're kind of investigating Christianity, not so sure about it, we're just really glad that you are here this morning. There's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles back there as well as other Christian literature. So please go back there, pick up anything of interest to you. We are just really glad that you are here this morning with us. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's table after the message this morning. So the Lord tells us to prepare our hearts for that. So be thinking about that as well as the message is proclaimed. So before we go to the word, let's go to the author of it. Let's pray. Father, we come and we recognize that you are God and we are not. That we so often want to take your place. We want to determine how our life should be lived, the direction that we should go. Yet, Lord, you are our Lord, our Master. You are King Jesus, and we come to you this morning, and we bow before you, and we honor and exalt your name. Lord, give us ears to hear this morning from the God of the universe, who speaks truth and only truth. Lord, my words are of no importance. Your word is what matters. So I pray that you would give me the ability to articulate your truth clearly. That which aligns, Lord, rivet it in our hearts. That which is not aligned, may you let it fall away. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As we look at Genesis chapter 19 this morning, it's kind of a sobering chapter. It's one of those chapters that probably you won't hear preached very often. It's our commitment as a church to preach through the Word of God, and that is keeping us honest to proclaim the entire counsel of God's Word, not just to camp out on those hobby horses that we like or that are culturally acceptable and appropriate in the eyes of those that may not yet know our Lord and Savior. This chapter, we're told, it starts in the evening and it gets darker as you get into the chapter as we go. It's sobering because it deals with God's wrath and his justice. It's not a topic that we like to talk about at all in our culture. But if you understand God and that God is love, part of love is love exercised against those things that destroy people. And the thing that destroys people is sin. And so if God is truly going to be loving, he has to exercise his wrath at those things which tear people apart, and we see some of that here this morning. As we look at this chapter especially, it's going to be easy to point our fingers at those people out there that have a problem instead of looking at our own lives and asking the Spirit, search my heart. I've entitled this message, The Slippery Slope of Compromise, because I think this chapter, though it deals with Sodom and Gomorrah, the primary focus of this chapter is not Sodom and Gomorrah and how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was. The primary focus of this chapter is Lot and what happens to Lot in his life and kind of as a foil to Abraham. So that's kind of how I want to look at it this morning. There's a Christian scholar that has studied thousands of believers' lives, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible, specifically Christian leaders. And the statistics that he came up with are basically only about 30% of those Christian leaders finish well. Now, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? That means that more than two-thirds who start out well don't end well. And I think, how does that happen? There are a lot of people that I think start with the best of intentions. Their hearts are overflowing with the love of God, and they want to see God at work. And then slowly, over time, they just seem to lose their way, and their lives end up not really making a difference for the cause of Christ and making an impact for the kingdom here and now. And we look at some people, and we see the stories in the media, and there are these shocking stories of these big points of crisis and destruction in their lives, but I don't think that's what usually pulls us out of the race that we run for Christ. I think what pulls us out is those small, subtle, little compromises that are made over time. That we feel the prick of the Holy Spirit, and it's like, yeah, I know I should, but this is more important to me. And then once we make that decision, it's easier the next time that prick comes to ignore it again. And to me, if you want to look at a character in Scripture that models that, it's Lot, right? Here is Lot. He came from Ur of the Chaldees with Abram. They settle in Haran, and he's one that comes from Haran down to the Promised Land. He's with Abram at that time. He's there, and then God is bringing blessing into his life, right? Things are going really well, and then there's some conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham because they got too much stuff. And so Abram says, what? Okay, we can't have this conflict, Lot. Relationship is more important than stuff, so you pick whatever area you want to go in, that's the area you can take, and I will defer to you. And you think about that, that's really shocking, because Abram was the older man. He was the one that should have been making that decision. I'm the one that has the priority, the right here, so I'll pick what I want, and you get the leftovers, Lot. But that's not Abram, right? He says, Lot, you pick, and I'll take whatever you don't. And the text in Genesis 13 says, Lot looked around, and he saw the plains and by Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities there. They looked really good. And he said to himself, this is what I want. This is what I want. And he took those areas for himself. And he moved away from Abram. And we see that this kind of is a slow but subtle progression. In Genesis 13, 12, we're told that Lot pitched his tent toward or near Sodom. The next time we see in verse 12 of chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. And as we encounter Lot in this chapter, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, that may not be significant to us because we're like, okay, what is that? You know, why is he sitting in the gate? But the gate is more than just the entrance. It's the area by the entrance, and that's where the city leaders made decisions, right? That's where the city councilmen met. That's where the movers and the shakers and the players in that town stayed. So Lot has moved from being with Abram to kind of getting close to Sodom, moving into Sodom, and now he's probably one of the leaders, or at least he's an important figure in Sodom. How did that happen? Well, one of the ways that he may have got to that position of prominence, remember what happened when those four kings came and assaulted the kings, and they hauled off the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was with them, and then Abram comes with his men, and he rescues them, and he brings all that stuff back, right? So Lot is associated with Abram, and it's like, whoa, Lot, thank you so much for knowing this guy. We really appreciate all the stuff we have, basically, is because of your connections. Why don't you come take a seat on the council? And so he moves from being close to the worship of God with Abram and by the altar, and we never encounter an altar in Lot's life. There's no worship that we ever see of the Lord. But Peter tells us, and this is crazy, that Lot was a righteous man. And his righteous soul, King James says, was vexed. Some translations say distressed by what was going on in Sodom. So Lot, he's a believer. But he's a believer that we'll see does not make any impact. In fact, he's impacted by the culture around him. So let's read this story and let's look at this as we prepare to partake in the Lord's table this morning. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Remember those three angels or three men showed up in Abram's life? One obviously is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord himself. He stays with Abram. Abram goes in that little bargaining thing that Gary talked about last week and gets down to, wow, if there's 10 in the city, will you not destroy the city? And he's like, yeah, even if there's 10. And so now we move and we realize there's not even 10 in the city. There may only be one in the city, and he doesn't seem to be acting consistent with the righteousness that he has in his faith of God. So these two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. He said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not yet known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked up, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up from Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is a reading of God's word. So it's a long and sordid chapter. And we think about this chapter, typically what is often presented is the sin of homosexuality. And to me, it's very clear in Scripture that homosexual behavior is wrong. You look at Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. This goes counter to our culture, but it is true that homosexual behavior is against God's purpose and plan and design for sexuality. It's to be between a man and woman in marriage exclusively. There's a lot of people even in the quote church today that are doing a lot of interpretive gymnastics to get scriptures to speak against that reality, to try and twist those scriptures to make it all okay and acceptable. But if you approach the scriptures, I think honestly and truly, you will not come to that conclusion. That being said, many from the LGBTQ and whatever other letters are there say that if you look at this passage, when this passage is brought up in other places in Scripture, the sin of homosexuality is not prominent there. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, it talks about the character of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says they're arrogant, they're overfed, they're unconcerned with the poor, and they do other things. So certainly homosexuality falls into those other things, but that's not exclusively the sin, I think, that God is judging this city for. It's this whole combination of hard-heartedness towards God and His principles and His truth. So often we in the church be really aggressive towards those that struggle in this sexual area. Same-sex attraction, as I've done more and more research, I don't think it's something that's often chosen by people. It's something that I think is a product of being in our broken and fallen world. Sin has broken all of us. Scripture says no one comes into this world without the brokenness impacting their life in some way, shape, or form. We can say that's not fair, and that's the reality. It's not fair. But some of you come from a family maybe that alcoholism is predominant there. From all the studies I've read on alcoholism, there seems to be a strong genetic link or tie to that behavior. Now, just because of that, it does not mean that all of a sudden, okay, I'm from an alcoholic family, then I'm going to be an alcoholic. No, it just means that I need to be very careful with this particular behavior that is sinful. And so another brother or sister may have the freedom to engage in an occasional drink as long as they don't get drunk. But maybe I know from me and from my background, I can't do that because I won't stop with one drink. I want to drink the whole case. And I need to know that about myself. And you can say, well, that's not fair. Well, you're right, that's not fair. But life is broken, and we all have to deal with these things. And what Scripture says is, regardless of our desires and our propensities to sin, God has called us to move beyond our feelings and walk in obedience before Him, and He will provide the strength to do that. So if you're here this morning and you struggle with same-sex attraction, I want you to know that God loves you and desires you. He wants a relationship with you. So often we in the church are quick to pick up rocks because we may not struggle with that particular sin. But I dare say anybody who is my age and younger has been touched in some way in our culture by sexual sin, by pornography and its impact on our culture and in our world. And so we need to recognize that we're all probably struggling in some way, shape, or form in this area. And see, God's grace extends to those who have those desires. The New Testament talks about some of you were this way. We're male prostitutes, we're homosexual offenders, but God has rescued you out of that and brought you into His kingdom. So God's grace is real and rich and available to you, even if you struggle in that area. And if you do, I want to apologize for the church sometimes for treating you worse than we treat any other sinner. Because Scripture is very clear that the appropriate sexual behavior is in marriage among men, and we're not railing in the same way against people that are sleeping around before marriage. Scripture's against that as well. So God's standards are really high, and His challenge to all of us is to live beyond our feelings and to walk obediently before Him. And if you have that attraction, it may be that God is calling you to a celibate life and living daily with that obedience to God and purity. And you know what? Our culture, exercising our sexual rights is almost the highest right right now. It seems to trump every other right. This is the most important thing. If I can't exercise this in the way I want to exercise it, somehow I'm not a human being, all right? That's the level to where it is in our culture today. But Scripture is clear that I can be celibate and be a totally fulfilled human being. Who was the only totally, perfectly fulfilled human being? Jesus Christ. He was celibate. Okay, that's a gift from God. And I don't want to downplay the struggle that we have in this area, but it is possible to live in that way. If you're not married yet, God's call to you is to be celibate until you're married. Is that a struggle? Yes, especially in our culture. But God can provide the grace and the strength to live beyond your feelings. But I don't think that's the main point of this text. Back to Lot. I think we see in his life that compromise, it's rarely a huge one-time event, but often a slow but powerful erosion of our character through our choices over time. I lived out west for a while, and you're in the Rockies, and you see these deep gorges and gullies, and how does that happen? Well, it happens just because of water, just a little water running through there. But a little water, over time, erodes. Satan's clever. He knows usually in our lives if he confronts us with this big, massive sin all at once, we're going to be like, whoa, no, that's, I'm not going to do that. So it's the subtle, small compromises that we make over time. I think Lot started on his focus on himself. Lot chose for himself the whole plain. Genesis 13:11. He chose for himself. What did Jesus say? Seek first my kingdom. What was Lot seeking first? His kingdom. This is what I want. When we pursue prosperity more than we pursue God and fellowship and community with our brothers and sisters, we are in a very dangerous place. And it's so tempting, and it's really tempting in our culture, right? I'm just going to compromise a little bit here. I'm not going to say anything here. If I do that in my business, then I just don't know if I'll keep that account. Or if I say this in this meeting, I don't know if I'll be promoted. Or if I say this with this group, I don't know if I'll be accepted. And Lord, you want me to make a difference, right? So I'll just be quiet because I want to influence these people by not saying anything. I'll say it someday. And that little still small voice says, no, I'm asking you to say it now. So no, you don't know the plan, Lord. If this gets messed up now, then my future is insecure. He compromises there. I think he compromises likely in getting his wife from the people of Sodom. We're not told of anything about a wife until Lot is in Sodom. So we know in Scripture that we're not to be unequally yoked, so he moves in that direction. We see what's happening with his daughters in this whole thing, and they're pledged to be married. They're still virgins, so they're not yet in marriage, but in that day, those marriages were arranged, and Lot seems to have arranged them with families from Sodom because the young men that they were engaged to wanted nothing to do with Lot's message. The text says they thought he was joking. It's stronger than that. The same word is used when Ishmael mocks the promise, Isaac. It's a mocking. It's a disdain. It's, here are my sons-in-law, and they have no respect for what I'm going to say. In fact, they mock me. So here is Lot, and maybe at first he said, yeah, I'm going to make a big difference for you, God, here in Sodom. But we get to this stage of his life, and he's not. And not only has he not made a difference, but this whole environment is sucking his family in. And as we look at this, sometimes the application that we need to make of this is very different than Lot's application. What he's pursuing here in going to Sodom is, I want to find my security and my significance outside of where God calls me, because I think I know better than God. I think I need to take these reins in my hand because I can trust myself a whole lot more than I can trust God, right? God may be calling some of you into a city. And you say, no, I don't want to go there, because if I go there, it's really insecure. It's really dangerous. So I'd rather stay in my little Christian enclave with other Christians and never interact, because it's more safe and more secure here. Do you see that the application may be totally different, but the thing that Lot was pursuing was security and stability and maybe personal significance outside of following what God had called him to do. We're often tempted to do that, aren't we? Because if I'm honest, I'd rather trust myself, my own abilities, what's in my bank account, than trust the Lord. And God says, walk with me. Where is your real security, Brett? Lot. And one of the dangerous things when we begin to compromise, that sometimes when we compromise, God will give us what we want. Lot's successful, right? He's made it in one sense. We see his wife later looking back, and the Lord quotes that in Luke 19, and I think it's more than just a glance over her shoulder, because it said, Lord's talking about his return. He says, when I come back and you're on the rooftops, don't go into your house. When you're out in the fields, don't go back and see what's, just follow me. So I think it's more than just a casual glance. It's a turning. It's, I want to go back to this. And we're told in the text that God doesn't send the destruction on the cities until Lot gets to Zoar. And I think, as I picture this, they're on the way, and Lot's wife is looking back and saying, Lot, I don't know if this whole thing is anything. You're crazy, this talk of destruction. Everything that we have is back there. I want to turn, and I want to go back, and I'll see you in a couple days when you come to your senses. It wasn't just glance over the shoulder, I don't think. It was a turning of her heart. Her heart was still there, and she didn't want to leave it. Oftentimes, we'll confuse God's patience with his indifference. When we begin to walk away from God and we sin and a chunk of our hair doesn't fall off, I don't get desperately ill, you know, it's like, oh, maybe he doesn't care that much. He does care. But the God we serve is gracious and compassionate, and he's slow to anger. Doesn't mean he never gets to anger. We see his wrath expressed here. That judgment is coming. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, but we are now in this period of God's grace and his mercy, where he says, come to me, turn, repent, let go of that stuff you're holding on to me. Don't hold on to Sodom. Follow me. And God's even more gracious than that. Sometimes when we're compromising, he will graciously give us a wake-up call. I see this twice in this chapter. Or in the chapters before as well. In chapter 14, what happens? Lot's captured, right? He and all his stuff is captured, and then Abram comes and rescues him out of there. And I'm thinking, at that point in time, Lot probably should be thinking and scratching his head, well, maybe it's not the best thing to stay here. I think it's a wake-up call. It's a, this is not providing you with what you want. And this is a great opportunity for Lot to say, you know what, Abram, it's really good to be close to you and close to God. So I'm going to leave my house in Sodom and I'm going to pitch my tent with you. And I don't really care if I lose some of my prosperity and some of my animals and that, because it's more important to be closer to you and closer to God than here. But he doesn't do that, does he? God has given him that choice at that point in time. And maybe his fame among those in the city at that time, being associated with Abram, the rescuer of all this, and oh man, Lot, you're the man, and we love you. Come back. We're going to make you a city councilman, and you're the best, and all that kind of stuff. And that just pulls him back into the city. It's really crucial when those times hit that we evaluate our motives in making the choices that we make. Our primary concern shouldn't be what I want or what makes me most comfortable or what I think is the most secure pathway. It's, Lord, where are you calling me to go? The kingdom is often 180 degrees opposite of our natural human thinking. What does Jesus say? You want to gain your life? You go out, you're the number one, you grab all the gusto, you grab everything you can because you got to hoard it to yourself because nobody else is looking out for you. Is that what Jesus says? No, he says, you want life, you want real life, then give your life away. You want to be the top dog? Then you serve other people. It's not a popular message, right? I want to be served. I don't want to serve other people in my natural humanity. And God says, no. This is where life is found. And we say, no. This is where I want life. And the beauty of it is when we respond in obedience at those times, we'll see that God gives us life and that life to the full. It may not be to the full in terms of material prosperity or all that stuff, but it's to the full in terms of relationship with him. What is eternal life? What is Jesus saying? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life, life that is rich and full, is a relationship with our God and Savior. And nothing in this world compares to that. But Lot, unfortunately, did not make the right choice there. I think we need to recognize something as we're looking at life. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? And I looked at that a long time thinking, okay, I need to, you know, really put my heart in this area. That's not what it says. It says, what I treasure, there my heart will follow. See, if I'm treasuring the stuff of the city, all that stuff there, then the natural bent of my heart is going to be towards that stuff. If that's what fills the vision of my focus and it's not this relationship with Christ and that's not primary, then my heart is going to move in that direction. And our wisdom, our intellect, all that stuff is no match for the desires of our heart. Look at Solomon. He's the wisest man that ever lived, and his heart was turned away from the Lord. Why? Because he treasured things apart from his relationship with God and secondary to that. Talked to Lot at the end of his life. Talked to Solomon at the end of Ecclesiastes and say, where is life found? And they would both say, man, I just made a whole lot of mistakes along the way. Stuff and human relationships, and my pleasure became so much more important than my relationship with God. And you know what? When I put that and I treasured that, then my heart just followed along with that. So let me ask you a question this morning. What are you treasuring? Not what you say in church you're treasuring, but what does your life really reflect about what you're treasuring or what you value more than anything else? It's really easy to give the church answer to that. But if you find your heart being compromised in that area, be very careful, because your treasure will lead your heart in the direction that is not going to be ultimately beneficial for you. We see the consequences of Lot's compromise in here, and I'm going to go briefly through this. There's a lack of intimacy with the Lord. We don't even see the Lord going down to Sodom to talk with Lot, do we? It's just the two angels that are bringing destruction that go down there. We see the Lord and up with Abraham, and he prepares this great feast. He bakes bread. He brings all the stuff out. And down here, we're told, oh, you know, let me bake some unleavened bread. And Lot's doing it. My question is, where's Mrs. Lot? I'm not saying Mrs. Lot needs to be home in the kitchen, but it seems like he's the only one that's providing hospitality here. And so there's this sense of, oh, you know, we've got some TV dinners in there. Let's throw something in the micro for you. And where Abraham is a feast with the Lord, Lot's like, oh, just a little throwing something together quickly. You see in Scripture, meals are really significant. There's so many feasts in the Old Testament. God sets the table, and we sung about that this morning. I was an enemy, but he lets me sit at his table now and feast with him. And that idea of fellowship and nearness and closeness and joy is all tied up with that. And God has that with Abram, but it's totally absent here with Lot. And we see a lack of peace in Lot's life. Even when he's being rescued, his heart is still torn and pulled towards the city. And God, in his grace, rips him out of there, basically. He said, get out of here, you idiot. This is going to kill you. And then he says, go to the hills. And he's like, I can't go to the hills. The hills are really scary. Just send me to this city, this little city. I just want a little of this stuff. You ever done that with God? Yeah, I'm not going to be as big a sinner, but I just want a little bit of it. I just want to hold on to a little bit of this because I can't give it all up. And he even finds out later that that is a dangerous place, and he thinks he's going to go up into the hills later. He's not at peace. He's anxious about his future. And his family life is a disaster. And I'm not going to go into the details of that. It's evident here in the text. It's like a Jerry Springer episode. Are you compromising this morning in any area? Be extremely, extremely careful. And I speak from my own stupid experience in this as well. You think you can compromise a little bit and you've got control of that. Compromise can be so addictive that literally the Lord has to pull us out and rescue us from that stuff. We live in a culture filled with addictive behaviors, right? Anybody start those behaviors thinking, oh, I really want to get addicted to this. I really want to be enslaved to this. This is what I want to live my life for. This is what I want to think about 24/7. This is what I want to not live without ever. No. It's at first, oh, I can handle this. It's just a little city. And I see something really dangerous for Lot here as well, is that he's totally isolated. I'm not aware of anybody in Lot's life that is walking close to God. I don't think his wife was. His daughters didn't seem to be those closest to it. Certainly his sons-in-law, those would be some that probably related best to him, and we see how they treat Lot. He's totally isolated. Folks, we need one another if we're going to flourish. Another push for getting involved in a home group. But we really do need one another. It's so easy for me to get off track. So easy for me to justify my just little sins. And I need my brothers and my sisters to say, hey, that's wrong. That's not right. For them to be honest enough to speak into my life and myself to be honest enough to speak into their lives and say, this, I'm not seeing how this is consistent with the truth that you say you believe. You know what? I don't want to leave a legacy of problems and destruction behind me. I want my life to count for the sake of the kingdom. And as I look at this chapter, this is a really dark chapter, but even in this, there's the graciousness of God evident, calling out to us, don't be like that. Don't be a Lot, learn from Lot. If God's Spirit is pricking you in any way now, either to come to Him, maybe for the first time, you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I'd urge you to do that. Or if you're a believer, Lot was a righteous one. We know that our righteousness is not our own, right? It's not from our behavior. It's from what God has done for us through Christ. But he certainly was not living that righteousness out in his life. And because of that, he had no impact for the sake of God's kingdom. So if you're here as a believer and you know you are compromising and you've been justifying it, you've been writing it off, it's just a little city, God. Let go of that. God really wants abundant life for you. He wants to be close to you. He wants you to be able to feast with him. But he's not going to do that as long as we hold on to that stuff more than we hold on to him. And God is good. He will hold us fast. Sometimes he has to rip us out of there. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about those that make it through to eternity, but as through fire. I think Lot is a primary example of that, and I'm wondering if Paul was not thinking of Lot when he did that. They're exiting, and all the fire is coming down, and it smells like sulfur, and it's like, wow. I don't want to get to the end of my life and be thinking probably what Lot was thinking. I want my life to count for the Lord. So I got to watch those small compromises in my life because they often lead to bigger ones and bigger ones and bigger ones, and we end up in a place that we never thought we'd be. But you know what the beauty of this table is? That God loves us even when we make those stupid choices. And if we're still alive, we still have an opportunity to repent and turn to him. So whatever you're dabbling in this morning, whatever you're thinking that you know better than God and you need this in your life, I beg you, I urge you, don't hold on to that. It will not end well for you. God wants you to give him, God wants to give us himself. What's better than that? What's better than that? Absolutely nothing. So I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. And just in the quietness of your own heart, David, in Psalm 139, he asked the Lord to search his heart and see if there was any wicked way in him. And God doesn't bring that stuff up to shame us, to push us away. He brings that stuff up so that we can acknowledge it, we can confess it, and he can begin that process of healing us and transforming us and changing us. So as the bread is being passed, just spend some time in quiet before the Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we welcome you to participate in this table with us, but we're called to do this by examining ourselves. And so just spend some time doing that, and if the Holy Spirit brings anything to mind, please confess that now before God, and then we will partake together. Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Let's eat in remembrance of what he's done for us." Let's pray. Father, we come to you with all of our brokenness, all of our neediness, all of our sin, and all of our hungers. We thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that you don't require penance or great deeds of holiness, Lord, you simply ask that we look to Jesus and trust in him. We thank you for this table that reminds us that we have no righteousness of our own. Yet, when we trust in you, Lord, though our sins are as scarlet, you wash them whiter than snow. You remove them as far away from us as the east is from the west. You throw them into the depths of the ocean. So now, Lord, we can come into your presence with boldness and confidence, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus Christ is. And he has paid the price. He has endured your wrath on the cross so that we would not have to. Oh, beautiful Holy Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came, that you lived a perfect life, and you died in our place, the death that we deserved. Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes to that reality. May we walk closely with you, Lord. Strengthen us to serve you out of an understanding of your incredible love for us. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray.